What idols are in your life that need to fall down before the true God? Idols are not limited to statues. The heart of what an idol is anything. Anything that we put our trust in, anything that we rely on for blessing, anything that we rely on for help, for direction, for strength, for fulfillment, for satisfaction, outside of God.
One of the beautiful aspects of God's Old Testament scriptures is that God uses history to provide you and I with modern, current, cultural illustrations of how to serve God and what to avoid. One of those history lessons comes to the forefront today here in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, as we take a look at the heavy hand of God. He is jealous. He will not allow us to serve other false gods. Pastor Steve Ballantyne helps us with all of this here today on Growing in Grace. Again, 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 12. With today's program, here's Pastor Steve.
The jealous God topples every rival. Jealous God overcomes every rival. Second point, sovereign God strikes down human arrogance. It's verses 6 to 9. At the end of chapter 4, we're left with the impression and the naming of Ichabod that the glory of God has departed from Israel. That the presence of God has been rendered powerless to fight on behalf of Israel. That's the perspective from the human perspective in the story, right? Israel goes and they get the Ark of the Covenant. This is the presence of God. And they go into battle and they lose. And so it appears to human eyes that God has failed. That the presence of God is rendered powerless. One of the warnings of the Mosaic Covenant is that if you're disobedient, you'll go into exile. And now we have an even more harrowing thought. It appears that God has been put into exile. God has been cast out of the camp. God is the one who is separate from his people. He's no longer dwelling in their midst. Now, of course, we know from the perspective of the narration and the bigger picture, God is not powerless. He's not been defeated. And now that power is set against the Philistines. This is important because it reminds us that God does not tolerate sin among his own people, but he also doesn't tolerate it anywhere else. So it's not as if he's judging the Israelites by removing his presence from them and then going to the Philistines saying, okay, now I'm just stuck here for a while. No, he's not going to tolerate their sin either. He's going to judge their sin as well. His presence is going to come upon them as well, only again in judgment. And so it looks like God is in trouble, but then he shows up in great power. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. It's an important phrase. This is an anthropomorphism. That is a way of depicting God in human terms so that we can understand him. And it comes up several times in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. Through this whole narrative, we see the hand of God. The hand of God in Scripture is God acting. It's what he does. Hands are a picture of action, of doing. So to speak of the hand of God, it's God acting. It's God's power. And the language should stand out to you. The hand of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the action of the Lord is what? Heavy against them. That word has come up in the narrative several times, has it not? And heavy, remember we talked about last week, heavy is the same word in the Hebrew as glory. This is a picture of the weight of God. The very hand of God is heavy on them. It's weighting down on them. We'll see this again. Just hold that. So the hand of God is heavy against them, and he terrified them, and he afflicted them with tumors. Now, we don't know exactly what these tumors are. There's lots of speculation. In chapter 6, just to move ahead, when they send the ark back to Israel, they send it with these golden mice. And so the thought is that the mice are somehow connected to the affliction, and so that these boils are actually the boils of the bubonic plague. That these boils or abscesses are in a result of what the plague might have brought. Whatever they are, they're horrible, and the people of Ashdod are miserable. The ark represented the presence of God, the glory of God. The weight of God's glory is on these people. It's too much for them to bear. He cannot be contained. And so they prop their God up. He has no weight, right? That's the picture. They pick their God up. But the weight of Israel's God is bearing down on them. Their God has no gravity, no substance. The God of Israel is intense on them. It's a weight on them. All the other gods fall before the glory of the true God. And this judgment we see extends beyond the city, both to Ashdod and to its territory. Verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God?" This is a ridiculous scene. This is ridiculous. Picture it. 2 days in a row, you've gone into your temple, and the God you worship is lying on the floor before this God the second day in unmistakable fashion. And you're not even saying it's a coincidence. You know, the Philistines are saying, he is plaguing Dagon, he's plaguing us. They know it. There's no doubt of his power. There's no doubt that he's the one behind us. But they never ask the right questions. Your God is laying down in the dirt. And instead of asking, what does it take to get right with this God that our God has been beheaded in front of? What do we have to do to get right with the God of Israel? What do we have to do to be on the side of this kind of power and this kind of glory? That's not what they ask. They ask, how do we get rid of it so we can glue our God back together and put him up on the shelf? Maybe you've been there. You are woken up by a smoke alarm, fire alarm, and your first instinct is to take the batteries out because it's driving you nuts. Right? You've probably felt that. Like, oh, that battery's acting up again. That thing's driving me crazy. That's what's happening here. The check engine light has come on in Philistia. And instead of asking, why is the light on? What's happening if this God is so powerful? It's just take the battery out, ignore the light. Let's just put a piece of tape over the light so I can't see it and get it out of the way. They're asking the wrong questions. So they say, what do we do with the ark of the God of Israel? Well, they answered, let the ark of God be brought around to Gath. So they brought the ark of God of Israel there. Then what happens? Verse 9, well, they brought it around. The hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a great panic. He afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so the tumors broke out on them. Should we start asking now about who this God is? Should we start asking now about how to get right with this God? Is there a way to receive his mercy and not his judgment? Wouldn't those be logical questions? No, that's not one of the questions they ask. They just want to know how to escape his presence, how to get rid of him. And they ignore all the warning that has come in their direction. The jealous God topples every rival. The sovereign God strikes down human arrogance, believing for a moment that they could control this God, they could move this God around, that they were in charge of where he goes and what he does, and God strikes that down at every turn. And then thirdly, this holy God provokes fear in the unrepentant, verses 10 to 12. The holy God provokes fear in the unrepentant. So they take the ark to this third city, Ekron. But what happens? Well, guess what? The same thing happens again. The ark of God comes to Ekron. The people of Ekron cry out. They brought around to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people. Now, by the way, like with friends like this, who needs enemies, right? They don't take it to some, like, hey, let's take it to the town over there. And then that town's like, oh, let's take it to the town. These are all Philistine cities. This clearly isn't getting us anywhere. So they say, oh, we need to host a think tank. Bring the great minds together, the great leaders together, and we'll ask the question, what should we do? Surely one of them is going to ask the right question. Surely one in this group of minds that comes together say, hey, has anybody thought to ask how to receive the mercy from this God instead of judgment? He dwelt among the Israelites for years, and they weren't covered in boils. They weren't dying. How do we get right with this God? No one asks. Verse 11, they sent there before, gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, this is their solution again, send away the ark of God of Israel. Let it return to its own place that it might not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. And here's that phrase again. The hand of God was very heavy there. The weight of God's glory was more than they could bear. Imagine walking into a museum, and maybe the centerpiece of this museum is a statue that's just made of solid gold. And the weight of it is evident by the floor underneath it, that's, you can see it start to settle. Or if you've been to the Lincoln Memorial, it's a good sense of this. The Lincoln Memorial is massive in height. It's massive in weight and size. The way the room is designed is to intentionally make you feel the weight of this monument, because they want you to feel the weight, the gravity of Lincoln himself. And so it's literal, it's symbolic. And when you go in, this is amazing, when this happens regularly, you go in and people get quiet. They begin to whisper in the presence of the gravity of the weight of this man depicted in this statue. There's a sense of reverence. You don't walk up to it casually. You slow down. You lower your voice. You feel the weight, both physically and symbolically, of the moment. That's what it's designed to do. That's what glory is like in the Bible. That's what glory is intended to do in the Bible. It's not this misty aura that's out there. The glory of God. There's weight, there's substance, it's a presence that cannot be ignored. It's not, the glory of God doesn't float. The glory of God presses in on us. It bends us, it demands a response, it demands action. That's what glory is like. And here, that's the picture that this, to the unrepentant, the glory of God is this unbearable weight on their souls. Ashdod, panic and tumors. Gath, panic and tumors. Ekron, panic and tumors. What's the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results, it's been defined. Not recognizing change needs to be made, not recognizing that something has to be different this time. They just keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. And verse 12, they're struck down again with tumors, and a cry goes up out of the city. This is the same language of the Exodus, when the cry comes up in Exodus 12 at the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. For 7 months, chapter 5, for 7 months the ark is in the possession of the Philistines. Possession should be in quotes. And this is what happens. They learned in an unmistakable manner the God of Israel was greater than the gods of all their cities. They learn in an unmistakable way the weight and the power and the glory of this God. But they never repented. They never bowed their knee. They simply try to get away from him, ignore him, make his power, make his glory go someplace else, make it somebody else's problem. Let's connect this to our own lives. Because I think this is one of those things that would be very easy to be like, well, it's been a long time since I've picked up an idol off the floor and put it on a shelf. That's not my problem. But I think there's parallels here for us. There's struggles here that both Israel and the Philistines had that we can be prone to. The jealous God topples every rival. The Philistines place the Ark of God beside their God, and they reduce him to just another deity. But God humiliates and dismantles their God. He topples what is false. He exalts what is true. He exposes the emptiness of idols. Why? What does Hebrews tell us? Because he alone deserves worship. He's not content to be a God among many. They believed he was real. They believed he had power. They believed he could act. They believed he had glory, however they understood that. But he's not one of many gods. He demands total devotion, undivided worship. And so I think that forces the question on us. What idols are in your life that need to fall down before the true God? Idols are not limited to statues. An idol, the heart of what an idol is anything. Anything that we put our trust in, anything that we rely on for blessing, anything that we rely on for help, for direction, for strength, for fulfillment, for satisfaction, that outside of God, those are idols. So what idols? Reputation, relationships, comfort, grades, achievement? Are we trying to stand up in our hearts next to God? Of course I'm worshiping God. He's the God of the Bible, and he's the God of my church, and I love God, and I worship God. And I know I have this idol over here. My reputation is an idol. My grades, my achievement is an idol. My prestige, that's an idol. My success, that's an idol. But I'm not eliminating God. I'm just holding these things up alongside God. What are the things in your life? What are the idols in your life that need to topple before God? How many times will you exercise the futility of the Philistines and keep, every time God knocks that idol down in your life, you pick it up and prop it up. I'm like, oh no, I'm still going to go after this. Now hear this, because you think, well, wait, some of those things you just said are good things. They are. Relationships are a good thing. They're a God-ordained thing. But I have to view them in the context that God gives them. They're a blessing from God. They're put in my life to handle in a certain way that's pleasing to God. And so when I view them alongside of God, there's God and there's my relationships, as opposed to these relationships that are subservient to who God is, that need to be treated and act upon in the way that God intends, that's when they become idols. And so we have to be on guard. The sovereign God strikes down human arrogance. Chapter 4, you cannot manipulate God or his power. Chapter 5, you cannot contain God or his power. He overturns any attempt to contain or manipulate him. The Philistines thought they were in control. That's the picture at the beginning of this chapter. This God belongs to us now. We can pull him out when we need him. We can use him when we need him. We'll put him over here. He's in this box. He's at the feet of our God, and his power is at our disposal. But God cannot be managed or used. He acts in sovereign freedom, Psalm 115:3. Are you honoring God in that way? The sovereign, not just of the universe, but of your life. Are you tempted? Do you at times act like he's a tool for you to be used? He's a convenience to pull out when I need the God thing right now. Maybe I'm going through a bad time, so I'm going to turn to God now. I could use God now. Remarkable arrogance. It's the arrogance of the Philistines to think that we have any right or ability to do that. 1 Peter 5:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. The same hand that lifts up the humble is an unbearable weight to the proud. Right? That same hand that is pictured is lifting you up when you're humble and exalting you because you've exalted him and given glory to him and humbled yourself before him. That same hand that lifts you up when you are unrepentant, when you are prideful, that same hand is the weight of glory on your back. You cannot handle it. It's an unbearable weight. Thirdly, the holy God provokes fear in the unrepentant. Every Philistine city that the ark goes to recoils from God's presence. His holiness is unimaginable. They don't know what to do with it. The ark becomes a burden to them as in their unrepentance. They're fearful. They're terrified of it. Again, quoting Hebrews 12, that's not the intent of what God's holiness is supposed to do. When we are confronted with God's holiness, it demands reverence. It demands repentance. Let me ask the question this way. Is the weight of God's glory, the reality of God's glory and majesty, is that a convicting burden to you to try to escape? Or a glorious reality that brings you to repentance and draws you near in worship? And I would imagine there's at least some in this room that, you know, maybe you come to church and for whatever reason you're here, but you don't know Christ and When you start hearing about the gospel, you start hearing about Jesus and what Jesus did and his death on the cross and the expectation that you've got to repent, the expectation that his demand upon us is the whole life, you feel the weight of that, and you feel like a Philistine in that moment. I just got to get through this. Just got to push this away. I got to endure this moment. The weight feels unbearable, but we'll get past it. We'll send it to somebody else. I'll get out of this room. I'll get out of that space and not feel the weight and the burden of the glory of God. But when we are repentant, the same glory that brings that burden draws us near. Isn't that a great picture? Is this Father's Day? And you heard it in all the prayers this morning. We're praying to our Father. Our Father. This glorious God. This God that seems unapproachable. This God that is holier than we can imagine. More powerful and more glorious than we can imagine. When we are his children, and he gives us that moniker, he says, come to me. Find rest in me. Find comfort in me. Find help in me. It's the same glory. What's different is the posture. Instead of pride, there's repentance. There's submission. So let's not miss this. The Philistines recognized the power, didn't they? They acknowledged the power of the Israelite God. They acknowledged that that power was greater than their God's power. So their conclusion, get rid of it. Never asking, what does this God require? Are you asking the right questions? Are you asking what to do with the greatness of God's glory? Or do you just get through the moment and suppress it and just try to get past it? Whether that's as a non-believer or even as a believer where you know there's idols you're propping up in your heart that you need to deal with. Besetting sins, ongoing sins that need to be dealt with, that need to be addressed. Hope that you've placed in God and whatever it is. It's Father's Day, dads, let me come after you. If I asked your kids, if you asked your kids, what's the most important thing to your dad? What's your dad's highest priority? How would your kids answer that question? What do they see? They see you asking the right questions. They see you humbling yourself. They see you submitting to the glory of God. If I asked them, what does your dad want most for you? How would they answer that? Now, I'm not going to go around after church and do that. But can I challenge you? If you have the nerve, you do that. Dare to ask your kids, what do you think I want the most for you? Well, I think, Dad, do you think you want me to get a really good education? Probably above all. Well, Dad, I think it seems like you want me to be financially secure. Dad, I don't know of anybody who's more desiring of my success. Well, Dad, I think you want me to be safe and secure in whatever way that might be defined. Well, Dad, you want me to be the next star of X sports team. How many of our kids would say, I know what my dad wants most in my life. He wants me to be like Christ. That's his concern. To ask the right questions of who this God is, to ask the right question of what this God demands. Instead of being a person like the Philistines that recognizes the power, that recognizes the glory, but pushes it out, be humbly invited in. Submit to it, subject ourselves to it in our desire to be like him, to be conformed to the image and likeness of his son.
And you're listening to Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. If you'd like to review today's program, we invite you to visit our website, growingingraceradio.org. That's growingingraceradio.org. Review today's program, or simply visit past radio programs you might have missed. More information about who we are is also available, again, growingingraceradio.org, or visit our church site, sangabrielcommunity.org. A lot of other resource materials available there, as well as information, directions, location, and service times if you wish to join us for worship here at San Gabriel Community Church. That's sangabrielcommunity.org or call 626-656-1000. Thank you for joining us. Until next time, God bless. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.